Today we're actually going to be looking at I want to kind of continue on these next 2 weeks. Really, if you want to kind of get a broad overview of the theme, it's really about the covenant continuing that he put in place with Abraham. And specifically today, though, I want to look at the actual death of Abraham. So recently, Brooke and I went home for a funeral for a family member in her family. And she was actually buried in this very small cemetery out in the middle of nowhere. In fact, we're from that area. I had no idea that place even existed. And while we're there, we got there early, obviously, to meet the family and to greet the family and to get things set up. But one of the things that I like to do, and kind of my morbid cathartic side, is to walk around and actually look at all the gravestones that are in these different type of cemeteries, just to get some perspective, right? You know, it's good to kind of keep yourself in that mode of that we don't live in this life, that we don't cherish the things in the life of this to some extent, that we become too comfortable in this life. But it's just something that I like to do. While we were doing that, really what I noticed was is that you had obviously the furthest section of the cemetery that was the older one. So you had things from like early 1800s, mid 1800s, whatever it is. And then as you went closer to the front of the cemetery, obviously you have those folks who were probably buried, you know, more recently, right? So on them, you have these different epitaphs, right? So an epitaph is something where, you know, they might write something about the person, or in some cases, someone else might write something about the person, not always a good thing, right? But it was interesting to see the progression of how people classified or thought about people really as the ages went on. If you started kind of in the further part of it, you heard things like, things that were written like faithful mother, faithful husband, loving mother, those type of things. As you get kind of closer to the front, you see things like great fisherman, right? Expert golf, you know, enjoy playing golf. And it's interesting to see, even within our society, this progression of moving from somebody's character, what they're known by, really to moving to something more than they kind of like to do in kind of recreation. So as I thought about that, I said, well, you know, when we think about our own epitaphs, when we think about those things that we would want written on our gravestones when we passed away, what would it be, right? Well, today we're going to look at really what the Lord says about Abraham and in his epitaph. And kind of in preparation for that, I actually did look up a few of these different epitaphs. Some of them are one of them is very funny, I think. Some of them are very tragic at times, and then also some of them can be very inspiring or encouraging. So I'll just share one for you just for the sake of time from a humor perspective. This is from Nantucket, Massachusetts. And you guys may have heard this one before, but it says, "Under the sod and under the trees lies a body of Jonathan Pease. He is not here. There's only a pod. Pease shelled out and went to God." Right? So I won't bore you with the rest of them. So my wife goes, "Are you going to read those?" I'm like, maybe a couple of them. So, but then you have things that are, you know, inspirational and encouraging, right? Listen to this one. It says, "Here to repose, till through the merits of Jesus Christ, his only Redeemer and Savior, whom in his life and in his writings he had a desire to glorify, he shall rise in the resurrection of the just." It's pretty neat, huh? It's the last sentence of the epitaph of William Wilberforce, buried in Westminster Abbey. But really, as we come to the passage today, there really is no more encouraging epitaph than that of Abraham. Now, we've seen Abraham over these last number of chapters. We know that he's not a perfect man, right? But we do know that he is a man of faith. We do know he is a man that God used and that God's shown his grace to in his life. And I think what we'll see today is really kind of a culmination of all that God accomplished in his life and all that he would be faithful to follow the Lord in his life as well. Well, starting in verse 1 through 6 of chapter 25, really we have a preparation for Abraham's death. And really what he's doing here is he's doing some estate planning. Okay, so typically if you know that you're going to pass away, or you know, it seems that in your life you might be coming to that point, or even just in preparation for that, you do estate planning, meaning when you do pass away, you want certain things to go to certain people, you want certain things not to go to certain people, and hopefully you have a plan drawn up on those things to make sure that your wishes are taken care of, right? Well, in verse 1 of chapter 25, it says this, "Now Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah." And in verses 2 through 4, it talks about really the sons that she bore from Abraham. And then in verse 5, it says this, Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living, and he sent them away with from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. Now, this lady Keturah, in 1 Chronicles 1:32, she's called a concubine, right? She's called a concubine. Now, what I will say though is that really conservative scholars are really split halfway as to when exactly Abraham married this lady. Half of them would say, well, no, she is a concubine. He did marry her while he was married to Sarah. And then there are really half the other guys that would say, no, he didn't do that. He married her after Sarah passed away. And really, their understanding of that would say, really, a concubine would just mean a wife of lower class than what they would call actually Sarah to be. So the question is that when did he actually take this woman to be his wife? And the reality is, we don't know. We don't know exactly when he did this. You know, do we have some maybe inklings that would maybe favor the fact that he did it after Sarah passed away? Maybe so. How do we really know that? Obviously for his affection that he had for Sarah, right? But also than that too as well, we see maybe his attitudes towards some type of relationship that when Sarah pushes him to procreate with Hagar, doesn't she? What's Abraham's response when she wants him to do that? Yeah, I mean, he is fairly resistant, right? I mean, he's fairly hesitant for the most part, right? I mean, it's not something that he is eager to do to some extent, but so we're kind of left with this person, Keturah. The reality is, though, is that he did marry this lady at some point, and we don't know if she is in a kind of a concubinal type relationship or it was something that he married after the fact of Sarah's death. But the bigger picture is that she bore him sons. So she bore him sons, and Hagar bore him sons and relatives and descendants as well. So when we talk about this in verses 1 through 6, when it says the sons of the concubine, we're referring to those concubines that had sons from Hagar and Keturah. Okay? So in preparation for his death, it says while he was living, he's preparing this estate. And what does it say that's part of his preparation for death? What's he doing to these descendants of, or the sons of these concubines? What's he doing? Yeah, he's taking care of them, isn't he? What is the kind of the phraseology that he uses, that Moses uses? What's the term? Yeah, so he gave them gifts, right? Obviously, we know that at this point he's very prosperous, he's very wealthy, he has a lot of different resources, and his hopes and his prayer would be is that he really is gracious in giving him these gifts. Now, does he know that Isaac is the heir? Absolutely, we know that, right? But he is still gracious and kind then to give these concubines, the sons of the concubines, gifts to really start kind of their own lives, right? And obviously we would know that it would be something that was gracious in his provision of those things. And really what we see is really a reflection of God himself, doesn't it? Is that even those who are part of or not believers, God is still gracious to provide for them in certain ways as a part of his common grace, to potentially supply their life, to cause them to live in comfort at times, to enjoy good things. But the reality is, too, just like Isaac, if they are not in Christ, they are outside of that covenant, isn't it? But then it says he sent them away, right? Now, you think that was kind of awkward? That's probably awkward, right? You think about it. He's got all these sons, all these descendants, and he's got one son, Isaac. Now, if you had multiple kids and you were settling your estate and you were passing away, really trying to pass those things on, in our society, would that be something that would be kind of weird if you gave everything to one kid and then the other kids didn't get anything? Unless it, you know, a kid kind of drove you nuts when you were a kid, right? I mean, when you were younger, right? That's different. But yeah, absolutely, right? But understand, really, from God's perspective, Isaac is the one who is the heir of promise, isn't he? He is the one who's going to continue on in this legacy. And so Abraham gives this estate then to Isaac. He's gracious to the other ones, but he sends them away. And it says that he sends them opposite of where Isaac is going to settle. And that would make sense, too, right? He doesn't want them a lot of strife on the land. He doesn't want strife over wives. He doesn't want strife over resources. And obviously he wants Isaac to be blessed. And obviously we would see here in these next few chapters that it's actually God's hand that's actually blessing Isaac through Abraham. And he's doing it on purpose because he is the heir. John Calvin says this. He says, Abraham was not induced but compelled to deprive his sons of inheritance and to remove them to a distance, namely lest by their intervention the grant which had been so divinely made to Isaac should of necessity be disturbed. Abraham understood, this is my son, this is who the blessing is going to go through, this is who the covenant is going to go through. I need to obey God, I need to send these people off graciously, but there needs to be separation from them in comparison to who God has called to carry that out. So really obedient to God's promise, he sets forth Isaac as the sole heir of his estate. But also we understand is that now that his estate is settled, we see really the circumstances and what it looks like for Abraham to pass. Let's look in verse 7 through 11. It says, these are all the years of Abraham's life, that he lived 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man satisfied with life. And he was gathered to his people. Then his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, and the son of Zohar the Hittite, facing Mamre, the field which Abraham had purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham buried with his Sarah, his wife. And it goes on to say, obviously, that after that point, it came near at the time of Abraham that God then blessed Isaac. Not the descendants, but he did bless Isaac. So what do we learn about Abraham's death? Number one is, how long did he live? 175 years. Remember how much of that was actually in Ur before God called him out? 75, yeah, right. 74, 75 years, right. So he's 74, 75 years in Ur, and then he spends 100 years following the Lord and basically kind of sojourning through this land that he doesn't know, right? He leaves a land that he does know, that he's worshiping false idols in. He has an established home, he has property, he has all these different things. The Lord calls him then out of that to sojourn basically for an alien for the next 100 years. Right? Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We really see an amazing account of Abraham in this passage. Starting in verse 8. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars in the number and innumerable as the sand in which is by the seashore. In verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, for which he is also he has received him back as a type. So when we think about the life of Abraham, now it would be part, obviously if this is a funeral, we'd be thinking back to the life of the person who died. But if we think back to the life of Abraham, what are some things that we can glean from his life that are encouragements, that are helpful things? What are some things that we can glean from his life? His trust. His trust. How so? I mean, what are some things that he trusted God with? Yeah, absolutely. In verses 8 through 10, did Abraham know where he was going? He didn't know, did he? But he obviously trusted God in that promise, didn't he? Good. What else? What's another thing we can glean from Abraham's life? Challenges that we can be challenged by, encouragements? Yeah. Abraham make mistakes? Yeah, he did, didn't he? There's a couple of them we can think of as like, and we're going to see, you know, Isaac, he's going to do some of those same mistakes. And we're going to be like, you know, did you not learn anything from your dad? But the reality is, too, is like you said, is he perfect? Absolutely not. But was he a man that was faithful to the Lord, who pursued the Lord? Absolutely. We're going to see more of that here in just a little bit. Good. What else? What's another thing we can glean? Yeah, absolutely. You look at the birth of Isaac, right? Two people who should not be having kids have a child, right? And obviously he takes him out of this land, and he does some miraculous things through and in through the life of Abraham. Good, what else? What else can we glean? What are some things that we take away from the life of Abraham that are encouragements? Yeah, Kim. Yeah, absolutely. Those times that he fell into sin and unbelief, and you know, the Lord brought him out of those things and then, you know, pushed him on to further pursue him. Absolutely. What about James chapter 2, 23? What about righteousness by faith alone? And the scripture was fulfilled and says, Abraham believed God, and it was what? It was credited to him, reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Only guy in scripture called the friend of God, right? We have Jesus, who is the friend of sinners. We have Abraham, who is now the friend of God. So we see that one of the legacies that Abraham leaves forward behind us is that he was justified by faith alone. Did he work out his salvation, as it were, to somehow earn favor? Absolutely not. God justified him by faith alone. But also we see in that is that he was obedient. Look in verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and went out not knowing where he was going. So God justifies him, God calls him, God shows his grace upon him. Abraham responds in obedience. Also, we see that Abraham represented a proper awe and fear of God at times. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ shows up in pre-incarnate form with the two angels? What's the very first thing that Abraham does for them? He serves them, right? So he has his servants prepare a meal, which of which we can also see that his household is in order in those things, that they obey him when he says those things. But he prepares a meal for them, and instead of somehow acting like he's a part of that group or somehow he can interact in a special way, he sits back and he serves them as one who understands his position in relation to who God and who the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ is. What about loving? Is Abraham loving? Remember his nephew Lot? Remember when basically he has to give a choice to Lot as to where he wants to settle? Where does Lot settle? In the good land, right? So, you know, being his nephew is obviously at that time probably being a little selfish, thinking only of himself. Yet Abraham is still loving to Lot. So the fact that he's courageous enough to go and rescue him from the kings, isn't he? Remember this? When he goes and a number of men rescue Lot back from these kings. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, so he represents that interceder as well, that mediator as well. Is he generous? Yeah, we just saw that, didn't we? Didn't have to give those sons of the concubines anything, but he did. And he gave him enough to start a brand new. And we see as Genesis kind of goes on, the Old Testament goes on, a lot of those became great tribes and great nations as a result of that. Obviously, we know that he expressed great trust in God, didn't he? God had promised him a son. He was going to be the son of the heir, which we're going to look at here in the next couple of weeks. And yet, the minute that he gives him the son, a few years later, what does God call him to do? Go sacrifice the child. This is your only heir. You need to go and sacrifice him. Now, we learn from Hebrews, though, that Abraham knew what? What did Abraham know? God could resurrect him. He knew that, didn't he? That just shows even more looking back then is that the faith of Abraham had, that he trusted God even to carry out the sacrifice of his own son. So really what we see this man who is an example of faith really come to the end of his life. And what God wants us to do, because he has a special part in Genesis in regard to the death of Abraham, is he wants us to take note of it for a purpose. So look in there. It says, Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age. An old man, and satisfied was life, and he was gathered to his people. So according to this verse, what was the cause of death with Abraham? Yeah, ultimately it's God, right? I mean, God's the one who's going to take him, isn't it? It says that he lived to a ripe old age. It doesn't mean that he was some stinky old man, right? That's not what we're talking about here, is it? I've had some relatives like that, by the way. It's like, no, it means that he died at a good old age. That's what the word means. It means that he died at a good old age. Really, what we understand is that God had certain things for Abraham to accomplish. He had certain promises that he had made to Abraham. All that he wanted to him for to accomplish, he accomplished. And in that timing, God took him in to glory. You know, I think that really the death of Abraham itself, understanding that God has allotted each of us a certain amount of time, hasn't he? He knows exactly the day that you were born. He'll know exactly the time and the date and the minute and the second that you will die. And that he has apportioned to us a stewardship of that time. Listen to what Psalm 90 says. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years. Or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. For soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we might present to you a heart of wisdom. Psalm 39:4. Lord, make me to know my end and to what extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. You know, I think this is what we need to understand from the life of Abraham is all that God had apportioned for him to live, he lived. And the Lord took him. And he was faithful during that time along the way to be obedient to the Lord. I think the reminder to ourselves is that we have a very short time here on earth, don't we? We think it's long, right? We can look at it that way. But the reality is, too, is that if you are 70 or 80 years here today, or if you're, you know, 20 years old, nothing's really guaranteed that you're going to see any point in life at any age. And what the psalmist says here is that, you know, 70, maybe 80 years due to strength. You know, maybe because of modern medicine, you might get to 90. There's a few folks that get to 100, right? But the reality is, too, is that that is just a blink of an eye on the timeline and the time frame of who God is and what he does. And so then while we were here, then we are to be stewards of that time. Jonathan Edwards says this in his Resolutions. He says, I frequently hear persons in old age say how they will live if they were to live their lives over again. He says, resolved, that I might live just so I can think I shall wish I had done, supposing I live to old age. What's he saying? He's saying that basically I hear people all the time talk about, if I could go back, I would live my life this way. And what Jonathan Edwards says, resolved, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to live every day like I would as if it were the last day of my life. So Abraham was not perfect, but he was a man of faith who pursued God during his life, and his life acts as an example for us, and in one who is ready to meet his master. And really, I think the big exhortation to us is that may our lives be lived in such a way as Abraham's, right? That our lives would be lived in such a way where we understand who God is and we respond rightly to him. And if we're in Christ, that our lives would be lived ultimately for his glory to that end. And so I really have to kind of ask myself, and you really have to ask yourself, is really, how are you living your life? Are you just kind of floating through life, just maybe wanting something to happen, maybe by happen chance? Or is your life organized in such a way where the greatest end in your mind is God's glory? And does church and service and fellowship, do those have priorities in your life? Does Bible study and memorization and prayer, do those have priorities in your life? What God says is that I have given you a very small amount of time, and you're to glorify me in that time. Ken Hughes makes a good point. He says, what a gift it is to embrace our mortality and to understand that we have been allotted a number of days, especially for those who are young. Such understanding can serve to bring a graced wisdom to our lives and to focus our energy as to yield eternal fruit. And I love what he says here. Furthermore, Abraham's satisfaction did not come from living 175 years, but from 100 years of faith. Right? So he lived 175 years. 75 of that was Ur as a pagan. The things that mattered were those last 100 years in which he faithfully served and pursued the Lord. But not only was Abraham's death characterized really by God's timing and his faithfulness, really his death was characterized by a satisfaction with who God was. Look what it says in the next part. It says that he died an old man and satisfied with life. Now, we typically might read something where it says that someone is satisfied with life. What would come to your mind? What would come to your mind? What comes to mind if someone said, well, you know, this guy died and he was satisfied with life? Had a good life. Yeah? Had a good life. Yeah, he got everything out of life he could, right? He, if it's the retired guy, you know, he was kicked back at the beach for the rest of his retirement the whole time or whatever it is. And I think at first glance, we would know that Abraham did enjoy really a tremendous amount of prosperity, didn't he? But also we understand that is that was part of the Lord's covenant that he had made to him, wasn't it? And so we have to ask ourselves, well, is this really referring to Abraham passing away in comfort and an abundance of prosperity and all that the Lord had given him? And I think that the reality is that that's not really what Moses wants to communicate to us in this part. Because we can even see that unbelievers at times can pass away in quote-unquote comfort, well-prepared, well-provided for, wealthy, not sick, falling asleep and dying in their sleep to avoid pain. Job 21:13, they spend their days in prosperity, and then suddenly they go down to Sheol. What's Job saying? He's saying, look, the rich and the wealthy, they just live in comfort at times, the wicked rich, and then they just die. That's all they do. They don't have to go through the things that Job was going through. Psalm 73:4 says, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. Talking about when Asaph walks into, and he sees the wickedness of the rich, and he doesn't understand exactly what's going on until he comes into the presence of the Lord to really evaluate his own heart. He says, how can this be that there are no pains in their death and they don't struggle at all when they pass away? And if this is the case, and we would say that, well, you know, maybe this is what it's referring to, that it is a comfort of life, a prosperity of life, then I have to ask the question, we have to ask the question then, what about those saints who suffer tremendously in their death? Right? What about those who, maybe the faithful who die in poverty? Or those who, faithful servants who die alone, and they don't have anyone to walk with them through those final moments? Is this what it means to be satisfied with life? Well, what Moses wants us to understand is where Abraham found his satisfaction in death. And so the question becomes then, and I'll ask this to you, what had God done for Abraham over the course of his lifetime? What did he done? What did he do? What's that? He gave him a child. Yeah, he was gracious to him to give him a child, wasn't he? What else? What did he do for him? What's that? Yeah, he revealed himself to him. He was a pagan living in a pagan world. And the Lord revealed himself to him and called him out of paganism into his great covenant, didn't he? What else? Yeah.
This is a little off, but in the next
reading. Yeah, we'll talk about that in just a little bit. No, yeah, you're good. That's a good segue in just a little bit. So what else? What has God done for Abraham? Phil?
He let Abraham see.
Yeah, so what he had done for Abraham as it started in Ur is he began to show Abraham his character, didn't he? He revealed his character to him. And really what it is, he provided and showed himself to be faithful in Abraham's life. Well, how did Abraham respond to the Lord's goodness? Well, he pursued him. Really, his satisfaction came in the Lord, really not in his prosperity, didn't it? He was willing to give those things away if it came to it. And also, he anticipated the day that he would be in his presence. And he grew in faith and he grew in godliness. Listen to what John Calvin says about what it means for Abraham to live, you know, really a life of being satisfied in life. He says that the chief part of a good old age consists in a good conscience and in a sincere and tranquil mind, which, as it follows, that God promises to Abraham can only apply to those who truly cultivate righteousness, a godliness which causes a good old age to attend to us even to the grave, because faith is the preserver of a tranquil mind. He was full of days, so that he did not desire a prolonging of days. We see how many are in bondage to the desire of life. Nearly the whole world languishes between a weariness of the present life and an inexplicable desire for its continuance. That state of life, therefore, which shall cause us to be ready to leave it, is a singular favor from God. John Calvin is saying is that as God revealed himself to Abraham, as Abraham responded in faith, Abraham grew in his pursuit of who God was till it came to the point of his life when this life wasn't what he was looking forward to, was it? He had really done and pursued God to the fullest extent that God had apportioned him in this life, and now it was time for him to go into the presence of God for eternity. Really, Abraham's satisfaction came from a lifelong pursuit of who God was. His death was a declaration of God's grace and his faithfulness in his life. And also, as God showed his faithfulness to Abraham and Abraham responded in faith, he became more and more satisfied in God himself and the things of this life passed away. This is what it means to be satisfied with life. And with that brings a good conscience. With that brings, as we get older and older in life, it brings a desire to be with the Lord, not to be in this life. So the question is really, what about us today? Maybe you have kids, right? Maybe you have kids. And do they see maybe in your life a continuing pattern of increasing holiness and a pursuit of God and holiness in those things? Or is it just kind of sort of stopped being fruitful? Maybe, when they leave the home and they return, do they see that continual pursuit as well? Even though they have grown kids and they return back, do they see a continual pursuit of who God is and your pursuit of Him? Maybe you're a grandparent. You have grandkids. What's going to be their fondest memory of you? Is it going to be going to Disneyland? Well, maybe so, unless it's like August and they're like three. I don't know. Or is it going to be they're going to see your faith lived out and continued pursuit of God to where they see you end your life well in pursuit of wanting to be with the Lord? Maybe your kids are grown and maybe you missed some opportunity while they were young. Are you communicating those things to them now, saying, hey, I wish I could go back and change these things. I can't, but I want you to know that I'm really growing in my walk with Christ. And as they see your life, they can say, that's exactly true. Maybe you don't have kids, right? But can the young people in the church, the families, the peers that are in your life, can they look at your life and can they see faithfulness in your life? This is what pursuit of those who, like Abraham, want to do. They want to set the example for those who come after them to find encouragement. So really, as he came to the end of his life, he could end it with a good conscience in anticipation of being in the presence of God. Why? Because he didn't want to stay here, right? Listen to how Hebrews talks about it. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 14 through 16. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But 16, but as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. What are they pursuing? They're pursuing the city that God lives in. It goes on to say this. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and He has prepared a city for them. Abraham's pursuit was heaven. His pursuit was God. His pursuit at the end of his life was not to stay in this world, but to live in eternity with God. He had been satisfied with life. Well, Moses goes on to tell us that Abraham had a desire to be with the Lord and that desire was faithfully answered. He says not only was he an old man, not only was he full of life or died full of life, but it said that he was gathered to his people. He was gathered to his people. Now, he doesn't use the phrase gathered to his fathers. When we see that typically used, we see that in the Kings, we see that in the Chronicles. It doesn't matter if they're a good king, a righteous king, an unrighteous king. That typically means someone's going to be buried in the ground, right? But he says he uses the phrase was gathered to his what? To his people. Now, who's the only person that's buried in this place where he's going to be buried? Sarah's the only person, right? So, for a couple of reasons, we would say that something else is going on here. He doesn't use the phrase gathered to his fathers. That has the connotation of being buried. Also, it wouldn't make much sense, as Steve talked about last week in verse 20 or chapter 24, is the only person who's buried there is Sarah. There's no other people outside of who Sarah is. So what does he have in mind? He has heaven in mind in this passage. Listen to Luke 16, verse 22, talking about the poor man and Lazarus. As the poor man dies, it says, now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's what? Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. It's the understanding that when they referred to heaven, they referred to the place that Abraham was. The God had called him out of paganism, showed his faithfulness to him, he who pursued, and now he was in the presence of his God for eternity. What's interesting about that, too, is that we'll dine with Abraham. Think about that. right? Matthew 8, verse 11. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, that's the Gentiles, and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That's pretty phenomenal, you think about it, right? This great man of faith, his heirs, Jacob, but ultimately, the God of that covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, we will dine with. Well, verse 9 through 10, we get the burial of Abraham. Notice in verse 9, who's there? Who's there? Ishmael's there, right? So at some point, we know there had to be some type of reconciliation for him to be there. Ishmael's there. Isaac is there. They're both burying Abraham. The question is, what is Ishmael doing there? Well, look down in verse 17. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137. And he breathed his last and died, and he was gathered to his people. And it says they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes towards Assyria. And he settled in defiance of all his relatives. Now, what's the phrase it uses when Ishmael passes away? He's gathered to his what? He's gathered to his people. Now, is Ishmael saved? The Bible doesn't really tell us for sure if he's saved. But I think there might be some evidence that might reflect that possibility. Number one, Ishmael's there. So that might confer some type of a reconciliation with he and Isaac and Abraham. Number two, again, the phrase that he's using, gather to his people. Now you say, well, Brad, they all went to the same place. They all settled in the same place. So he was buried there. But what does it say he actually settled in? What does it say? How did he settle? Yeah, in verse 18, it says that he settled in defiance of all his relatives. He was a loner, wasn't he? He was a loner. So, is he? Well, we don't know. But is there strong evidence for the possibility? Maybe so. So really, what are we to walk away with? And I think we've kind of got two more minutes here. So, number one is we walk away with really an Abraham as an example of our faith, isn't he? We also walk away with really an epitaph of one who came to one's end of his own life with a good conscience before God as one who was faithful and he yearned to be with his master. And so really the question I think in all our lives is what would our own epitaphs say, would they? Would they say that I am a pro golfer? Would they say that I am an expert fisherman? Would it say that I'm maybe even a faithful husband or a good parent? Or would it say, like Abraham, that I had lived my life in such a way that I pursued God to the fullest extent to where I could really had the only the longing of my heart when my life came to an end was to be into his presence forever. And that's what Abraham's was. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this man. Lord, we thank you for, Lord, just your abundance of grace and your sovereign grace in his life. Lord, we would recognize and that you would tell us that if not for your work in Abraham's life, he would have still been in Ur and he would have perished as one who did not believe in you. Yet you brought him out of paganism. You opened up his eyes to who you truly were and you saved him. You justified him. And Lord, he followed you. He obeyed you. And Lord, he did in such a way that as a man who was still sinful, but pursued in lifelong pursuit, all of who you were and all that you said that you would be in his life. And Lord, as he came to the end of his life, he would recognize and we would recognize that his greatest hope, his greatest ambition, Lord, his greatest desire was not to continue to live in this life, but to be with you. And Lord, you were faithful to do that. And Lord, so many times in the scriptures, the prophets, the New Testament writers, John and Revelation refer back to Abraham to help us understand that he is an example of faith in our lives because of the work that you have done in and through his life and ultimately how you brought the Messiah to die and to bleed on the cross for our sin. We thank you for this great encouragement. We do pray, Lord, that we might evaluate our own lives to see where our own epitaphs might read things of our own personal desires, Lord, worldly desires, Lord, the world's comforts, Lord, and disdain those and turn from those that, Lord, our epitaphs might be read for your glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.